proclaiming. So I'm going to bounce over to Matthew 21, verse 9 to tell you what they were proclaiming. They were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So I want to put a map up on the screen. And first of all, give a hand to Cherry because I'm going to put her to work today. She is. Yeah, we are so thankful for Cherry. But on this map, that what they've done is because the Bible talks about how Jesus comes from Bethany to Bethphage and how he did, and then he goes into Jerusalem. So you'll notice that we read in there that it says that he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives. So the Mount of Olives is up on a hill and it comes down into the Kidron Valley and comes up into Jerusalem. So that's where he is. And you can see the Garden of Gethsemane there as well. But this is where he is when he's coming into Jerusalem here. And this is going to be important for later on because I just want, the takeaway I want you to get for now is that he was coming from the east. Okay, that's the east side of Jerusalem. So then he's riding a white donkey. Why is he riding a donkey as he makes his glorious entrance here? Because entering the city on a donkey symbolizes the arrival of peace. It's an arrival of peace rather than a war-waging king arriving on a horse. So he makes his first entrance on a white donkey. How is he going to come when he returns? What's he riding? A white horse. So he came initially to bring peace. We're living in this season of grace, right? But next time he comes, he's coming as the righteous judge, as a king of war, to war on the enemy. He's going to once and for all remove the enemy. Thank God. Thank God. We are so excited about that. But then, so there's two elements so far in his entry coming into Jerusalem. But let's look at another piece. It said that they, in verse 35, that they threw their clothes on the colt, and then many spread their clothes on the road. Why are they doing this? This is an action only for a king, only for royalty, would people remove their garments and they would lay them down. In fact, it talks about this over in 2 Kings chapter 9. There was a man by the name of Jehu. Jehu was at a place with a group of men that were following him. And Elisha told his servant to go and to anoint Jehu king of Israel. And so he shows up and he commands his servant to pull Jehu to a private place. Don't let anybody else see what you're doing. And then anoint him king. The word anoint means to pour. So he poured oil over Jehu. How many of you know when Jehu comes out to his buddies, he's going to look a little different. He's got some hair gel going on. I mean, he's got like a whole new look, right? From the oil. And so he comes out and they said, "What did that man say to you?" Because they know he's from the prophet Elisha. "What did he say to you?" He wouldn't tell them at first. Then he finally said, he said, "I anoint you king of Israel." Well, it says immediately that in verse 13, that each man hastened to take his garment and to put it under him on the steps. And they blew the trumpet and they yelled, "Jehu is king." Yeah. So this is an act of royalty. That you and I have the opportunity. We have taken off the old man. We have laid it underneath Jesus. It's been trampled by him. It's been left behind. And what have we put on? We have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yep. It's something that you put on, that you do. That's something you do, is you put that on. All right? So those are some initial takeaways on the entry. But here's the one that I want to focus on. The one that I want to focus on this morning is the gate. The gate that Jesus entered. Jesus entered the eastern gate. Gate in Scripture has a lot of importance. It's very significant. in a lot of ways. In fact, in Ruth chapter 4, Gary mentioned Ruth. In Ruth chapter 4, Boaz made a legal covenant in purchasing the land that belonged to Naomi. And then when by doing that, he got to marry Ruth, but he also got to take care of Naomi for her life. But he made that covenant at the city gate, right? In 2 Samuel 15:2 and in Exodus 40, verse 8, we see that court hearings often took place at the city gate. Another thing we saw is that kings would sit at the city gate. That's from Jeremiah 38, verse 7, and 2 Samuel 19, and 1 Kings 22. And then the elders assembled at the gate. It talks about in Proverbs 31 woman. It describes who she is, but it says in verse 23 that her husband is known in the city gates, where he sits down with the elders, the wise men, the elders sit at the city gates. So gates are a big deal, right? Because what a gate represents is rule, authority, power, and dominion. This is why Jesus said when Peter had the revelation revealed to him, because revelation is not new to God. Right. He's always had it. It's new to you, right? God hides things in Scripture. Why does he hide things? Because the enemy, if you'll notice, the enemy quoted Scripture. He searches the Scriptures to try and figure out what God's doing. But God hides it from him, and he reveals it to those like you and I that push in and that value it and cherish it and steward it well. Thank you, Jesus. Yeah. That was a good place for an amen right there. That really was. So Peter gets this revelation that he says, Lord, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He receives that. And in fact, Jesus says you could have only received that revelation from the Holy Spirit. You could have only received that from heaven coming down. Okay. But then he said, and also I say to you that you are Peter. Peter meaning rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. So it's twofold. I'm going to build my church on Peter, but I'm also going to build my church on this revelation that you had of Jesus Christ and him crucified. So, and the gates of Hades shall not be able to prevail against it. Meaning the authority, the rule, the dominion, and the power of the enemy will not be able to prevail against the church. By the way, I was reading Galatians this morning. It's a little side note. But people say the church, well, you know, the church is not a building. It's not an individual, you know, it's not an individual church like Vision Church. It's the body of Christ is the church. And I beg to differ because I found it in Galatians. You want me to read it to you?
Yeah.
Well, I will. This is church. Thank you. I will. All right. Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not for men through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren, sorry, Cherry, I know this isn't on my notes, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. To the churches. These are bodies of believers that meet together, that assemble together, make up a church. We're all a part of the body of Christ. But there are individual churches. Yeah. All right, you guys see that? That was free, little side note, and I'm gonna keep moving. All right. All right, so let's talk about this gate though, this specific gate that Jesus comes across, and as we saw on the map, the Kidron Valley from the Mount of Olives, and he comes up into this eastern gate. Now, the reason I believe that he came through the eastern gate is because the eastern gate is the most direct access to the temple. The temple. So in the temple, what do we read that he did next? He drove out the money changers, those who bought and sold in the temple, right? And so he comes through that eastern gate. Now, this eastern gate that you're seeing here now in the Temple Mount, this is the most disputed little piece of land on the planet. Right here. This is what it's all about, the Temple Mount and the Eastern Gate. And I want to talk a little bit about this because the Eastern Gate has several names. The Golden Gate, it's the Gate of Mercy, it's the Eternal Gate to some, it's the Shushan Gate. So it has a lot of different names, which I'm gonna explain a few of those, not all of them, but I'll explain a few of those this morning. So let me first just give you some background on this gate, this particular gate. The gate was closed in 2003 by an Israeli court order to protect it from illegal excavations and from Hamas-affiliated groups. But on February 14, 2019, the Jordanian Muslim Waqf is basically an organization. A Jordanian Muslim Waqf, who was given administrative control of the Temple Mount following the Six-Day War in 1967, my birth year, by the way, opened the area for Muslim prayer. Israel tried to close the structure, but Palestinians continued to break in, although Israel rejects any proposals from the Waqf to turn the structure into another mosque on the mount, because they would like to see it become a prayer hall or as an Islamic institute for learning. So this is the current situation. So this battle has been going on for centuries, not decades, centuries. So, and it's not just a physical war or battle. This is very much a spiritual battle. So in the old city of Jerusalem, the wall surrounded, there was this massive wall that surrounded the entire city of Jerusalem that you see here. And this wall had eight different gates in it. And so this east gate is believed to be the oldest gate in the city. This gate, as I said, mentioned, gave the most direct access into the temple area. In fact, you'll be able to see that in this next picture coming into the temple area. Plus, you can see the bridge going across to the east gate. This is that arch bridge, that because there's a cemetery down in that valley. And so the priests would do sacraments up here on the hill on the Mount of Olives. And they could see from that hill, as you can see, directly into the sanctuary of the temple, which is kind of cool. So this eastern gate facing the Mount of Olives is unique because it's completely sealed. It's completely sealed. Now, let me give you the history on that, because it was sealed shut first in 1541 by the Ottoman Sultan Suleiman. Prior to him, it was closed in 810 by Muslims and then reopened in 1102 by the Crusaders, and then walled up again by Saladin, the Sultan of Egypt and Syria and the founder of the Ayyubid dynasty. So there's a picture of that. Actually, it's the next guy. Yeah, him. And so in Second Temple times, when I say Second Temple times, what I mean is Solomon's temple was destroyed when the Babylonians came in and they took over. And they destroyed the temple. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem. Then you remember when the Persians came into power, they gave them permission to rebuild the temple, which they did. And then, of course, we know from the book of Nehemiah that Nehemiah came and rebuilt the wall in 52 days. That wall that you see, 52 days. So go ahead and put up this next picture, because this is interesting. This next picture is, as you can see, the east gate is at the top. But what happened, there was a man by Dr. James Fleming in 1969 that he actually slipped into a shallow hole. And when he looked underneath the eastern gate, he saw the arches to the top of another gate. So he was an archaeologist, and of course, all the archaeologists, they dig, right? And so he began to figure that out, that this was believed to be the arch leading through the stairs to the Shushan Gate. The Shushan Gate is the one that they would come through as they were coming across that bridge, that arch bridge that crossed the Kidron Valley. All right, so what's the significance of this gate? I mean, obviously, it has significance in history. But why is this gate such a big deal? Why is this little plot of land, this little Temple Mount, such a big deal that the entire world is trying to get Israel to give it up. It's because of what's going to happen in the future with this gate. So today, this is very interesting. Today, across the eastern, from the eastern gate, you see a Jewish cemetery. Look at this Jewish cemetery. This is the Mount of Olives. Let me give you some stats here. There's an estimated 150,000 graves on this mount, including the tombs traditionally associated with Zechariah and Absalom. And on the upper slope, the traditional tomb of the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are situated. So every religious Jewish person wants to be buried on the Mount of Olives because it's where Jesus will return and will reestablish his kingdom. Isn't that amazing? So in the next picture you see, look at that. All the way across, going to the eastern gate. Look how many are buried there. Man, it's like people are on top of people in that. It's like just crazy how many people. When we were in Massachusetts and we got to tour through Massachusetts, and what's the trail that goes through? Anyway, do you remember, Zach? Sorry. Anyway, there's a trail and there's all these burial sites of our original founding fathers. Well, back in those burial sites, they would bury people on top of each other until they regulated it. Now, you know, you got to have more land to bury. We can't bury on top of people. But anyway, the burial mount of the Mount of Olives is connected to a prophecy by Zechariah. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah is right before Malachi, Nicole says. She knows the song. How you doing, Mr. Lance? All right, Zechariah 14. Look at verse 4. It says this, and in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it to the south. And guess what? There will be a huge resurrection of the righteous dead. And they will get to see Jesus. And is there any wonder why people want to be buried here? You guys heard the one about the husband that he went to Israel with his wife and his mother-in-law? Well, while they were there, his mother-in-law passed away. So they said, you can either bury her here in the Holy Land for $250, or it's going to be $5,000 to ship her back home. Well, he thought about it, and he said, yeah, I'm going to ship her back home for $5,000. They said, sir, why would you ship her back home for all that money when you could bury her here in the Holy Land for $250? And he said, well, 2,000 years ago, there was a guy that was raised from the dead here, and I just can't take that chance. But anyway, I didn't say it was a good joke. I just said it was a joke. All right. Don't kill me over it. All right. So let's go back to the Shushan Gate. Show the picture of the Shushan Gate again. So the Shushan Gate was used on the most holy day of the year, Yom Kippur, is a day of atonement for God's atonement in his process, atonement process of the nation of Israel. And according to ancient Jewish writings, two goats were purchased on the same day that Jesus made his triumphant entry. So these two goats were purchased on Yom Kippur at the East Gate, is where they purchased them. And one goat was sacrificed in the temple courtyard to make atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar because of the sin of Israel, right? And then the second goat was the scapegoat that would be sent out through the Eastern Gate. So here's what would happen. The priest would confess all the sins of Israel, the wickedness, the rebellion, all the sins of Israel, right? And then he would lay his hands on the goat to transfer that to the goat. This is the scapegoat. And then, next picture, the person would take the scapegoat, and next picture, they would go across Go ahead into the next picture. They would go across because this had the picture of the archway, the bridge, going across the Kidron Valley, where they would bring the scapegoat across to the Mount of Olives, past that into the Judean wilderness. Jewish tradition says they would take it onto a cliff. Now, I don't know about you, but there's no reason to go to a cliff if you're just going to go see it, like the Grand Canyon. I mean, they're going to push the goat over the cliff. I mean, they took Jesus to a cliff one time, you know, and thank God he walked through the middle of them. But so this is the purpose of this scapegoat. Now, go to the next picture, because here's what I want you to understand from this. You have the scapegoat going out of the Eastern Gate, going out past the Kidron Valley, past the Mount of Olives, past the Judean wilderness to a cliff, and you have Jesus coming in the East Gate, the new covenant established in better promises for you and I. Jesus became the scapegoat for you and I. Here's the Lamb of God that is going to be the sacrifice. This is how he can enter the city in complete conquering fashion. As the ruler, the king, the king. I don't think we understand this many times as Christians. We don't understand how honoring we need to be to the king. I think we've gotten very laxed in church. This is one of the reasons that we do communion every week. A man of God said to me, "Why, if you're not doing communion, what are you doing that has more significance?" And I thought, well, the Bible didn't exactly instruct you how often, but it did say as often as you do it. So that means we should do it often. I don't think once a week is, that may qualify for often. I don't know. You know, Nicole takes it every morning. So that's a good often too. Amen. So look at Zechariah chapter 9. You're there in Zechariah, aren't you? Or no, you're in Ezekiel. You're in Zechariah? Okay, turn over to 9. Chapter 9. Come on, John. Turn to 9. There you go. 9, verse 9 says this. This is Zechariah seeing this vision long before Jesus ever entered the Eastern Gate. He says, "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious. He is humble, riding a donkey, riding the donkey's colt." Yes. Coming in to the as king. So Jesus descends from the Mount of Olives in the east, enters Jerusalem through the east gate. He did this on Palm Sunday. Some say the Passover lambs were selected that same day, according to the New Testament. And see, people didn't understand that I spoke last year on the palm branches, the significance of the palm branches. And so, you know, if you want to know a little bit more about that, you can go back and listen to that if you want to. But here they are. Here's the people laying their garments down. They're taking palm leaves in their hands. They're shouting, "Hosanna." Hosanna means save us now. Save us now. Not tomorrow, not next week. They had no idea that he would take up the stake of sacrifice and carry it to become their sacrifice 4 days later. But here they are waving palm branches, and little do they maybe realize at the time, I don't think they realized it yet, but they are declaring him the Messiah. He's the one. They are proclaiming it. There is not going to be another. He fulfilled prophecy all the way through. You can see it all through Scripture. He fulfilled all the prophecies, and there are still more yet to come. And he will fulfill them. So here they are declaring that. And then 4 days later, he becomes that sacrifice. And now, so now turn over to Ezekiel. I'm going to read a couple scriptures in Ezekiel chapter 44. Because according to Ezekiel, after the Messiah will come down the Mount of Olives, he will enter the temple through the eastern gate. Look at what it says. It says in chapter 44, verse 1, "Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east. But it was shut. And the Lord said to me, 'This gate shall be shut, and it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut. As for the prince," now the prince is Jesus, "as for the prince, because he is the prince, he will sit in it and eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way." He is the one that will walk through it. Then turn over to chapter 43. Look at verse 4. 43. Look at verse 4. It says, "And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east." The reason that that archway crossing across the Kidron Valley is important, the reason I mentioned it, is because underneath is a cemetery. And so in order for the priests to go over to the Mount of Olives and do the sacraments, they could walk across this bridge without defiling themselves, right? Because they're staying up on top. So here's what Islam teaches. Islam teaches that on Judgment Day, righteous Muslims who receive God's mercy will enter the gate in Arabic, which is also known as the Gate of Mercy or the Gate of Eternal Life. And this is believed to be the eastern gate on the Temple Mount. In addition, many believe that Arabs have long wanted to occupy the site to prevent the Jewish Messiah and his forerunner, the prophet Elijah, from entering the eastern gate, as Jewish tradition teaches. This understanding helps explain the battle over the current gate for centuries. So I want you to notice here on the eastern gate, in front of it, there's a cemetery in front of it. We saw the other cemetery across on the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, but this is a Muslim cemetery. The Ottomans, Muslims, built a cemetery in front of the Eastern Gate, and the reason that many believe that they did was because Elisha in the Quran is considered a Jewish priest. And they know that priests won't walk through a cemetery to enter the gate. He's the one that's supposed to enter the gate first. Well, Elijah's already come. And so the Messiah is going to come. And I don't know about you, but he showed up in a room that was locked and all the doors and windows were closed. And suddenly he appeared. I don't think he's going to have difficulty coming through the gate. He'll come through the gate regardless. I don't know if the actual stones will be taken out of the gate. I don't know if it will magically disappear. Or like in Peter, remember when they brought Peter out of the prison, the angel brought Peter out, and suddenly the gate opened of its own accord. That would be cool. You know, a little sink down or whatever. I mean, it vanishes, and here comes Messiah. The important thing is that the Messiah is able to come through this gate. Yeah. Wow. You can't stop God. No. You can't stop God. So turn over to Ezekiel 48, and I'll end here. Rebecca, if you could come and... Man, go ahead and put this next picture up, Cherry. Thank you, Cherry, for doing such a great job. Now, this is an interesting picture because this depicts the new temple, the third temple, and the last temple that will be built. And I want you to notice something. See how little the people are? Can you see how small the people are that are in here? This temple will be much larger than the original temple that was built. As spectacular as Solomon's temple was, this one will be much, much bigger. How do we know that? Because Ezekiel saw it in a vision. He said that the millennial temple would be bigger, and there will be more gates on around Jerusalem. There's eight around the original that I showed you. But this new gate, this new wall that will go around Jerusalem will have 12 gates. And he talks about them right here in verse 30 of chapter 48. And he says there are exits of the city on the north. And so it says in verse 31 that the gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. On the north will be Reuben, Judah, and Levi. On the east will be Joseph, Benjamin, and Dan. On the south will be Simeon, Issachar, and Zebulun. And on the west will be Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. And it's going to be an amazing place, but here's the most powerful part. And the name of the city from that day shall be called The Lord Is There. The Lord Is There. I read that, and man, I got chills going down my back. I thought, Lord, are you wanting us to change the name of our church to The Lord Is There? I think that would be a great name, man. The Lord Is There. But that's going to be the name of this city. And so here's what I want to say. It's time for us to allow the scapegoat to be taken and to take hold of everything that God has for us. And in order for us to take hold of Him, we have to let go of the things that we're holding on to. See, many Christians, they get born again, but they hold on to their natural life. They come to an altar, they answer a prayer. You know, they pray a prayer, they answer an altar call, but then they turn right back around and they go right back out into life and continue to live the same way that they've always lived. And some people, instead of dying to self and taking hold of Him and living according to Him, they just want you to lay hands on them and pray that they'll be delivered from their flesh. You can't be delivered from flesh. Flesh can only be crucified. I know that's not a real, you know, exciting message for people. People are like, man, I got a flesh burning. Doesn't smell good. It doesn't feel good. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. But let me tell you something that I've really learned, and I've learned it from the prison that we go and we minister in a regular basis. These guys, man, I love these guys. And here's the reason why, is they are so brutally honest with themselves. One guy, I just love this guy. He's a beautiful singer. He sings on the worship team there at the prison. And they have 200 guys in the program that we go and are a part of with James Dalton and his group is Pathway to Freedom. Pathway to Freedom is a special program. Let me tell you, that's not available in most prisons. Pathway to Freedom is where these guys sign up and they only have 200 beds available. So they get their own place. They get to come into this program and they get Jesus in the morning, Jesus at noontime, and Jesus when the sun goes down. It's Jesus all day long. And do you know what happens to those guys' life? They are literally transformed from the inside out. Yeah. Now, when I was 8 years old, my neighbor, no, I was 10, my neighbor, his parents, I'm going to date myself, but his parents got a new piece of technology we had never seen before. You know what it was called? A microwave. We had never seen a microwave. And we scheduled a date for he and I and another kid from the neighborhood. We got to come and sit in front of the microwave and watch the plate go around as they cooked the piece of food. I think it was a hot dog that they cooked in there. And it cooked from the inside out. She was describing it to me. The mom, this is going to cook it from the inside out. And I was like, wow. And then you ate it and you were like, that's amazing. I said, Mom, we got to get a microwave. You could cook something in 30 seconds, man, and it's ready to eat. That's amazing, you know? And so I just thought it was such a big deal. But my point is that most Christians don't get cooked from the inside out. They come to God, they pray, and they come to the altar of sacrifice in the tabernacle, and they give their lives to the Lord, and God cleans them up. They get forgiven. They go to the laver, and they wash their hands and their feet. And then they turn around and they walk out clean, and they are feeling good. They feel the peace of God. They have joy. And man, they walk out into the world, and you can just see it as they're walking. They're like this, and then they're like this, and then they're like this, and then they're like this. And because life begins to beat them up. And you know why? Because they felt bad and repented, they gave God that sin. But here's what I noticed at Pathway to Freedom. This is why I brought up the prison. Is that those guys are brutally honest with themselves. I'm sorry, let me come back to that guy so I didn't forget about him. The guy that leads worship. Love this guy. Well, we asked them. They're very open about what they did, how they got into prison. Many of them killed people, you know, killed boyfriend rage or whatever the situation was. Most of them are drug abuse, you know. But this guy explained why he was in there. I won't tell you why, because he may come here one day. And I don't want to, because let me tell you, it's his story to tell. But when he told me, I looked at him and I said, man, you don't see that. You don't see that on you. How come I don't see that on you? I know people that can't get over somebody that offended them at their last church, and they're holding on to this thing. And they'll take it sometimes even all the way to the grave. And here's a guy that majorly messed up by a decision on his own, and yet he's completely free and he's behind bars. You know what I noticed? He was brutally honest with himself. He said, the very first thing that they teach you here is to own what you did. He said, we all talk about it. He said, one of the hardest things that we do is we write a letter to the victim, to the family. If it's a spouse, write it to the spouse. You know, if they killed someone. And so then they have to write these letters. They said, if a guy's going to drop out, this is about where he drops out of the program. Because not everybody can make it through this. But let me tell you, the guys that do, they get free. They get free. He said, but the hardest thing was when I had to write a letter to me as one of the victims. He said, that messed me up. He goes, man, that was hard. He said, but for the first time, I begin to see how I hurt them. And he owned what he did. And when we own what we have done, the choice that we've made, when we own the fact, when I own the fact that I had not given God all of me, but I had only given him just parts that, and I kept other stuff back here in the toolbox or the closet or wherever. I didn't want to give him all. I was ashamed of this. But this is the very stuff that needs exposure. Because what does light do? When it is exposed, light can shine on it. Yes. Ah, I met this pastor. He had this church building that used to be a club. It was a really cool building, man. It had that really crazy carpet, you know. I mean, the colors were like, woo, you know. And he had the fluorescent lights on, and it was a sight, you know, purple and lime green. And I mean, just all the bright colors, you know. But it was cool. He had done such a great job with it, and they made it beautiful. And he said, I came into this place once, and when I came in to see it for the first time, he said, it was all the dark, you know, the black lights and all the, you know, it was real dark in here and you couldn't see. And he said, when we turned the fluorescence on for the first time, he said, it was like, whoa, we got a lot of work to do. Because he said, it was amazing how filthy this was, but you couldn't see it in the dark. Light is what exposes the darkness. Light is what exposes those things in our life that we need to give to him. And something amazing happened when I gave him all of me. Oh, freedom. Freedom. Man. Man, to see these guys so free and yet locked up, and to not see it on them. What they did was they received Jesus as that scapegoat, and they didn't just pray a prayer, get the monkey off their back, yeah, I'm going to go to heaven one day. But they gave their lives to him, and they spent time in the Word, because once you're born again, that's just the first step. That's ground zero. That's ground zero of Christianity, is praying the prayer, receiving Christ. Let me tell you what happens on top of that. You need a foundation of God in your life, a foundation in his Word. This is why we do Wednesday nights. It's discipleship. It's discipleship. Most people don't know who they are in Christ. And it's time to grow and to learn and to glean and to spend time in the Word of God. That's where transformation happens, is I spend time in his Word, and then I discover from his Word who I am, but then I discover in his Word what I need to do to live for him. So my life can now be something that's unto him and pleasing in his sight. Sorry for spitting. Okay. Wow. I desire that more than anything for any of the people that we minister to as a church. I'm not here trying to make a name for myself. I'm here trying to, he doesn't need me to make a name for him. He already has a name, and it's above any other name. So I can't make a name for God. But what I can do is I can encourage you, and I can be a person that speaks love into your life. But in order to take hold of him, we're going to have to turn loose of things. We're going to have to turn loose of the things that we're holding on to, the hurt that you're hanging on to. Many people are in here might be hanging on to hurt from an old church. Maybe a pastor did something, said something, maybe it was somebody else, maybe something happened. Whatever it was, it's not worth holding on to, because it's keeping you from him. It's keeping you from walking in freedom and living free. And I believe that there's people in here that have been carrying shame from the past because of something that someone has said, something that they've done, and you've kicked yourself over and over because of it. And you can't repent from shame. You can't. You have to be healed. And who's the healer? His name is Jesus. He's the only one. I'm not trying to pin things to you. I don't know where you're at. I'm not trying to read your mail. This message is not geared to any one person. It's simple obedience. But would you bow your heads, close your eyes all around the room? If that's you, and any of these things that I've touched on, that I've said, if that's you, I want you to raise your hands around the room. If you say, that's me, maybe you're dealing with shame. Maybe you're dealing with the fact that you haven't given everything yet to him. Yeah, God sees it. I see the hands. Yeah. If that's you, say, yeah, Phil, that's me. I don't want to deal with shame. Maybe that is you. That was my story. I dealt with shame for a long time. And when I discovered that I couldn't repent of it, that I needed to be healed from it, God did a work in my life. If that's you, maybe that's you, raise your hand. I want to pray for you. Yeah. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord God. Oh, Father, we're just so grateful. So thankful for you. So thankful that you paid the price. Oh, one last one. This is important. If there's anything in your life that you haven't given, you haven't put on the altar yet, because you're unwilling to let it go, this is your day. This is your day. It's not a decision I can make for you. It's only a decision you can make. If that's you and you say, Phil, I'm laying this down on the altar. I've held on to it. I'm not holding on to it anymore. If that's you, raise your hand. Eyes closed. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Anybody else? That's you. Yeah. Now let's pray. God sees you. That's the most important. I'm not trying to get in your business, find out what's going on. It's most important that he sees you. So I want us to pray together. I want you to put your hands on your heart. Everybody, let's do this together. Father, thank you. Thank you so much. Lord, that you cared enough. You care so much about us. You loved us so much that you gave us your very life. No greater love has anyone than this, than he lay down his life for his friend, and you did that. God, you exampled love, and you died so that we could be free, so that we didn't have to carry things, so that we didn't have to hold on to things, so that we could release shame. Lord, so that we could release sin in our life. Lord, that we could let go of those things that we've had a hard time letting go of. Lord, we release them now. Lord, I pray for healing over every person here for shame. Those that were dealing with shame, Lord, I thank you for healing hearts. We receive your healing. We let go of those feelings. We will not allow the enemy to sow identity thoughts that are not our identity. We take up what you say about us, and we refuse what the enemy says. But God, we also release to you those things that matter more. And we put you in front of all. Thank you, Father. We love you, Lord. On this Palm Sunday, we celebrate you, our King, our ruler, our conqueror. You're so good. We love you. In Jesus' name. If you agree, would you say amen? I'm telling you, man, when I saw that shame thing, it was like somebody literally kicked me in the teeth, in the face. I was like, wow. I did not realize that I was dealing with shame. I've been reading a book by Dr. Melody Hilton, and it deals directly with shame. Literally, I had difficulty getting through the chapter because it was messing me up so bad because of the scriptures and realizing that I was giving up my identity and I was allowing the enemy to have a place to come in and make me feel bad for something I haven't even done. All based on perception. What if I took hold of God's perception instead? Well, that feels a whole lot better. That feels better right now, just even saying it, you know? And it just fixed me. It was amazing. So I'm so thankful.